Glad to see you this morning. We are in Luke chapter 23, looking at verses 18 through 25. Luke chapter 23, verses 18 through 25. I'd like to open us in a word of prayer, asking as the Holy Spirit would allow us and give us the power to understand His Word even this day. Would you join me? Gracious Spirit, we thank You that You are with us and that You indwell us. And more importantly, that You cause us to understand the Word, which we are not able to on our own. We would ask that You would grant us the ability to hear today, that You would allow us and grant us the willingness to live out what we hear, and that You would draw us unto Christ, who is our only hope. And may this word that is read and preached be to Your honor and Your glory, God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no guilt in him, no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. As we move into our text today, I'd like to give a little bit of a preface. There may be a little notation in your copy of the Scriptures. Last week we ended in verse 16. And this week we're beginning in verse 18, and you may think something doesn't sound right. There's supposed to be a number between those two, verse 17. In your copy of the Scriptures, there may be a little annotation, maybe a letter A or maybe a number that directs you to the bottom of page in your Bible. And it makes a notation, and it says that the early manuscripts do not contain this particular verse. That verse is stated as, "Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival." Now, the early manuscripts don't contain it, and some of the manuscripts that do contain it put this verse at 17. So your copy of the Scriptures may list that at verse 17. Some of the older manuscripts place it after verse 19, so kind of like a 19 and a half. You may see it placed there. And I want to let you know that that's not a concern, really, as we look at the text for whether this portion, this verse that stated, "Now he was obliged to release one man to them at a festival," whether it's included or not included doesn't change the theology or the historical value of the text. We do not have, outside the gospel accounts, anything that tells us that this actually happened, that the governor or Pilate was to release someone at the time of the festival. So, with that said, I also want you to know it's not improbable that this happened. Just because we don't have extra biblical accounts that tell us that something like this was supposed to happen doesn't mean that it didn't happen. What I'm trying to do is let you know that whether it's 17 or 19 or whether it's not there is not going to change the message that Luke has given to us, especially as he's writing to Theophilus and to us today to understand what's going on. I want you to know that I'm going to follow the translators of the English Standard Version, ESV. I'm not going to make comment about that verse, so I don't want you to get upset if your text has it and I don't make a comment about it. I don't think that it's wrong. I don't necessarily think that it's right. Because it doesn't change either the historical value or the theological value. So with that said, let's move into our text. We are at this final scenario of Jesus' trial, and here it's shared in three parts. Last week, in verses 13 through 16, we saw Pilate giving a sentence. And then here, as we move into 18 through 23, first we will see the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people in verses 18 through 23 wanting Jesus' death. And then Pilate will succumb to the wishes of his opponents, or Jesus' opponents, in verses 24 and 25. So our text today is really broken down into those two parts, with this idea that the Jewish people, along with the leadership, and we see that the Pilate is going to give over Jesus, we see a theme here, a theme that we've been tracing through Luke, and that is Jesus promised that he would be rejected by the world, and with the Jews rejecting him and the people and the leadership and Pilate rejecting him, we see that the whole world, in essence, is rejecting Jesus. There's no place that he can run for cover and safe repose. So with that, Jew and Gentile alike, Luke tells us, have rejected Jesus. And now we see Jesus, we see Luke turn his attention toward Pilate. Pilate seems to, as you read this portion of the scripture, he seems to kind of get off lightly. Luke doesn't seem to be as harsh on what Pilate's doing as he is on the Jewish people. And I don't want you to think that Pilate has no culpability in the situation, but as you read through it, the language itself and the way it's laid out, Pilate's shown to be put into a little different light and situation than the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership. One of the reasons why this is the case is because Luke is seeking to prove this point that the attitude of the people as Jesus' ministry is drawing to a close, as he's moving to the cross, the attitude of the people has changed. Just a few days before, we know that Jesus was being hailed as a king coming into the city, and now what we see are those same people yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in the previous situation, the people had kind of sided against the Jewish leadership in favor of Jesus. And now what we see is a turn where the people are now turning against Jesus and siding with the Jewish leadership. And we know that this has to happen because Jesus has a divine plan that he is a part of and that he is a necessary part in, and Luke has shared that with us since chapter 9. We know that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must die and be killed, and on the third day he must be raised. So this divine plan summed up in 9:22 that we've been seeing come back and forth all the way through, and then even in our reading today from Luke 24, it reappears at the end when these things are complete. This divine plan is undergirding and pushing along the events that we see and we read about. Last week we had looked at verses 1 through 16, and we saw there twice that Pilate had pronounced Jesus innocent. He gave him a hearing, and he listened to him, and after doing so, he couldn't find anything wrong with what Jesus had said. And so he had told twice before the Jewish leadership and the people who were standing there, "I'm just going to take this innocent man and I'm going to beat him or whip him and then I'm going to release him because I really find no guilt in him." Now we see that the Jewish leadership along with the people do not want any part of this. That's not really an option for them. Their false prophet and their false Messiah deserves the worst possible punishment for leading the nation astray and letting down these people whose attitude is quite fickle. And so therefore they refuse to loose or let go of their false presuppositions of Messiah, what he should be. And because Jesus doesn't fit what they want in a political king who would deliver them from Rome, then they're going to give him the fullest extent of the law, and they want to see him die. Now, the people have unified their voice, and we see this in verse 18. Luke tells us, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.'" Now, this may seem like a phrase, this verse, that's something that's easy to read and you move on. But as modern folks, 2,000 years removed, we're here in America, we see things quite a bit different. I'd like for us to slow down for a moment and take this phrase apart and see what's going on as this is shared with us concerning this phrase about take away or away with this man. Now, this has to do more than just Jesus being removed from the presence of the people and then pushed off to another part of where he's being, where the trial's taking place. This taking away has more to do than just removing Jesus from their presence so that they don't have to deal with him or see him anymore. In Luke chapter 5, especially verse 35, the same wording about taking away Jesus uses in regards to the bridegroom. The bridegroom was going to be taken away from them. Now, this idea of taken away in Luke 5, and we're going to see the same thing happen here in 23, this idea of taken away is a, if you want to say, maybe a code word. It's a code word for rejection, being rejected, but more importantly, rejection that takes place through a violent death. And for us, it's just the words, away with him. But it's a code word for that this death would be violent or it was an execution. Now, we know this to be the case because in verse 21, the people cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So they're even interpreting for us in verse 21 what this phrase in 18, away with him, means. They also refer to Jesus as this man. This man. Now, that's a very contemptuous way of speaking about one who had just days ago, back in chapter 19, verse 38, who had been hailed as their Messiah. They had been saying loudly, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So in 18, this concept of away with him, away with this man Jesus. And then there's also a phrase in verse 25. It said, Pilate delivered over, or Pilate handed over. Again, these words for us are common words. And we would do ourselves an injustice if we didn't look at them the way that Luke intends for us to see them. We see here an allusion back to Isaiah 53, verse 6, in regards to being handed over. Isaiah 53, 6 says, and he, that is God, handed him over or laid on him our sin. So this is something that God is doing. He's handing him over. He's laying upon Christ our sin. And also in 53:12, it says, because he handed over or he poured out his life to death. These two phrases in 18 and 25, verses 18 and 25, away with this man and delivered over or handed over, coincide with Isaiah 53:6, with God handing him over, and in 53:12, because he was handed over. And Luke is doing something for us here. Luke is trying to point us toward the true reality of why Jesus is doing what he's doing. The Isaiah 53 gives us a background that Luke is pressing the issue that Jesus is an innocent man who's suffering abuse, he's suffering punishment, and all of this is unjust. Not only is Jesus an innocent man that is being abused and unjust, but Isaiah 53 also reminds us that Jesus is shown to be the innocent servant of Yahweh who fulfills God's will. So again, we see the divine plan behind what's going on. Now, there is something we do need to look at, too, and that is this idea of turning over. Usually when you're looking at it in the Old Testament, in Psalm 27 or 41 or Psalm 118, the idea of turning over clearly speaks to the fact that the righteous person does not deserve to be given over or handed over to their enemies. What they deserve is the protection of God. The righteous, those who follow the law, those who do well, should be protected and not turned over to their enemies. But God does hand people over. He even hands His own people over, Israel, as a punishment for their sins. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 26. Listen to that in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 26. Because they had made their Asherim, that is an idol, because they had made their idols, provoking the Lord to anger, and He, God, will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which He sinned and made Israel to sin. So not only does God turn over His own people who are committing sin, but God also turns over other people. In this case, we would speak of them as Gentiles, since there's Jew and Gentile. So God can turn over His own people, Israel, when they disobey. And God turns over Gentiles for being disobedient too. Romans chapter 1, three times in Romans chapter 1, it says that the Lord handed them over, or the Lord turned them over. First in verse 24, it said God gave them over to their lusts in verse 24. Romans chapter 1. Then in verse 26, it says God gave them over to their dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, it says that God gave them over to a debased mind. And once this happens, he explains to us what takes place. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now the idea of this giving over sinners to their enemies or over to themselves is a biblical concept. And what it does is it informs this passage that we're looking at today, but does so in a different way. And why do I say that? Well, because in these two cases out of 1 Kings and Romans chapter 1, what God gives these people over to, they deserve it. They're not innocent. They're guilty as charged according to the text. But in our case, this idea of the giving over is being used with an innocent man, Jesus Christ, who did not deserve to be abused, who did not deserve to be punished. So in essence, what Luke is doing is he's using Isaiah 53 with the innocent being given over. And Luke is preparing to show us a very vital understanding within Christianity. And that is the end goal of why Jesus came. Jesus came to bring salvation. Jesus, the innocent man who suffers abuse, injustice and undeserved death in the place of those who deserve to be handed over to their enemies for their sin against God. What Luke is doing here is he is setting up what we call in theology the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Penal being that there is a law that has been broken and there's a penalty that should be paid. Substitution, that it was in our place, and atonement, that reconciliation is made between God and sinful man. So that big word, Luke is setting this up for us to understand that Jesus, the innocent one, will take on himself a penalty that he did not deserve. He took on the sins of his people. He took on their guilt. And in taking on their guilt, he gives to them his righteousness. He makes them in right relationship with the Father, the one who they've been an enemy of. He makes them to have right relationship. There's this great double exchange that takes place. Our sin is given to him and his righteousness is given to us. And that great exchange is the basis for our justification. Why we are able to stand before a holy God and not be consumed is because of what Christ has done in our place. that He is our substitute. So in our text, what we see is the Jewish people and leaders want to do away with Jesus. And in Jesus' place, they want to accept a man named Barabbas. And they actually want to not only accept him, but set him free. And in doing so, Luke tells us Barabbas was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection that started in the city and for murder. Barabbas is not his personal name. Barabbas means son of Abbas. All right, so son of Abbas. That's the way that we would look at that. But it does tell us something about him. Barabbas had been thrown into prison. That means he had already been found guilty. So we're not dealing with conjecture here. Maybe he did it or maybe he didn't do it. He's already been found guilty. He's been put into prison. Why? Well, for insurrection and murder. Now, the charges that the Jewish leadership had trumped up against Jesus was that he was a revolutionary. He was one that was seeking to cause problems, especially for Rome, to incite an insurrection. Here, we actually have a true revolutionary. Someone who incited insurrection and someone who murdered someone else. Those are great hallmarks of someone who was going to go against Rome and try to lead a rebellion. This is the type of person that the Jewish leadership said Jesus was. They were claiming that what Jesus was doing was exactly what Barabbas had done. And in some way, we are going to see that Pilate realizes that these charges seem very false and very shallow. So the question is, did the Jewish people really know who Barabbas was? I mean, if you're going to say that there's this man who is going around healing people and he's bringing peace and reconciliation, and then you see this man over here who has caused an insurrection, murdered someone, is it the fact that they understood what they were getting? Did they really know that they were putting the wrong man to death? Well, it seems that they did understand. And the text shows us that Pilate, too, understood exactly who Barabbas was. Pilate, knowing who Barabbas was, we look at verse 20 and following, it says that Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's the people's unrelenting cry, their unending cry. They're not going to, if I can put it in the vernacular, they're not going to shut up until they get what they want. And there's going to be absolutely nothing that will satisfy the hungry mob other than the fact that Jesus is going to have to be put to death. They're not going to stop until they get what they want. And what they want is the death of Jesus. Now in verse 22, we see that Pilate, again, is in a dilemma. And the intensity of Pilate's dilemma has been increasing over these past verses that we've been looking at. Pilate is the Roman governor. He is seeking to hold on to his political power over his vassals that are the Jewish people. He's trying to control them while at the same time he has this internal battle. He's listened to this man, Jesus. He's pronounced him innocent. He knows that this man didn't do what they said he did. And yet the people are still saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So what is it that Pilate should do? Well, Luke tells us, for a third time, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." Now, Luke shows us that Pilate never declares Jesus guilty. Matter of fact, the declaration that's made by Pilate is this man is innocent. And Pilate doesn't do it just once or twice, but he does it three times that he declares Jesus innocent. That this is an innocent man. So Pilate offers again to beat him and release him. But the text tells us that the leaders and the peoples were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified and that their voices prevailed. literally, when you're reading it in the language, it says literally that they kept pressing him. That is, they kept pressing Pilate with their cries and with their voices, with their mob mentality. And therefore, the people's voices or their shouts prevailed. Now, Pilate, again, we see, saw no personal guilt in Jesus. He saw no guilt in him. He saw the charges as false and shallow. But Pilate was a man who was intimidated. And he was intimidated by the leaders. He was intimidated by the people. And it's their unrelenting animosity against Jesus that must be satisfied. So in verse 24, Pilate sees no other choice. And in a cowardly act, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. If you have a Revised Standard Version, they did a little better job here in their translation, which is a little more literal. It said, "So Pilate gave sentence that their demand should be granted." This idea of gave sentence is a technical word in the law courts. He made a judicial statement. He made a judicial pronouncement. And it's extremely important for us to note in this announcement that Pilate never declared Jesus guilty. That he declared him innocent 3 different times. So in this case where Pilate's caught in the middle, what did he do? Well, Pilate declared only that the Jewish leadership and what the people desired should be done. That is, Pilate declared that the opponents of Jesus, their desire should be granted. Now, this is important because what we've talked about a little earlier is that Luke is showing us that the people, the Jewish people, are the primary people who are putting Jesus to death. That was kind of my statement when we opened up, that the text seemed to go light on Pilate. But what Luke is building here is the case against the Jewish people who are seeking to kill the anointed one or the Messiah that God had promised to bring them. Now the scene shifts back to an unnamed character in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will." Now notice in verse 25 that Luke did not say Barabbas. It would have been just as easily for Luke to say that Pilate released Barabbas to them. But he didn't do that. And why is it that Luke didn't use the name Barabbas? We know who it is. It's not a mystery of who this person is. By doing this, Luke is highlighting the character of Barabbas. That Barabbas was a murderer. That Barabbas was a liar. And what this does is it brings the irony of the situation back to center stage. That a man who was guilty of insurrection and murder is now being freed, and a man who has none of these charges but has been declared innocent is being brought in, and he's going to be put to death. You see, just as God had promised would happen if Jesus rejected his Messiah that he had given to them, that they would suffer the consequences. And it's at this moment in the story that Jerusalem, or more importantly, the Jewish people, made a choice. Instead of embracing a man who had been sent and fulfilled all of the portrait in the Old Testament that had been given about who the Messiah is, instead of embracing the man who would bring peace, according to Acts chapter 10, the man who had produced healings of people, instead of embracing this man, they push him aside and they cry, "Crucify him." And they turn around and embrace a man who was a lawbreaker, who was a liar, who was a murderer. And God promised if they turned their backs upon him in doing so, that he would bring destruction. And in about 10 years from the time that Luke's writing, we see that destruction delivered in 70 A.D., as Jerusalem is brought to the ground because of their rejection of Messiah. So as we look at the last act of Jesus' trial, It says Pilate delivered, or Pilate surrendered, if you're reading out of the NIV. Pilate surrendered Jesus over to their will. Again, Jesus is not found guilty, but he's sentenced to death by Pilate. Instead, what happens here is Jesus is handed over to the will of his opponents. We now see a singular, unified people between the leadership and the Jewish people. They want the same thing. They've cried out to their Roman governor that they sit under, and they say to him that they want this man to die. But I don't want you to go too lightly on Pilate, even though the text seems to, because Luke is writing for the purpose of condemning the Jewish people for their rejection of Messiah. I don't want us to think that Pilate had been put in this horrible situation. There was no way out other than just to say, well, I'll give the people what they want. Some of the commentators, as you're reading through, kind of have this big, big empathy for Pilate. What a horrible situation to be put in. You know that the man is innocent, but these people want this, and you're the governor, and you've got to keep charge, and you've got to keep control over people. And how do you do that and still be liked? And how do you do that and not get yelled at from the leaders that are above you? They paint Pilate in such a way as to try to let him off the hook. But you need to understand, we don't need to empathize with a man who was willing to take a man that he knew was innocent and to put him to death. That's a huge injustice. If you're a judge and you're sitting there and your job is to rightly divide the law and to make judgments so that law is upheld and that the evil ones are punished and the ones who obey the law are protected, Pilate is not that kind of guy that you want standing in front of you. If he's willing to take a man that he has pronounced to be innocent three times and still put him to death, Pilate really has problems. He has problems, character problems of integrity, not only before God, not only before the people, but also with himself. So we see in this last act that there is no way to grant a repeal. Now Pilate has spoken that this will happen and the will of the people will be carried out and Jesus will be crucified by his own people. You see, Pilate ends up being a man who is caught at just the right moment in a popular movement. We know that over the past few days, the people's attitudes have changed. This is what they want. He's caught in the middle here. Pilate's the kind of man that you and I speak of that will kind of test the winds of popularity before he makes his decision. He's really not a man of character. He's a man that wants to be liked. He wants to appease people. And he's willing to go in whatever direction he needs to go to kind of keep his job and the lifestyle that he's leading. He knows in his heart to a great degree that Jesus is innocent. And yet Pilate is not willing to stand up and be responsible as a judge and do what is right according to the law. He's not a protector. He's not one of those men where we see on the side of the police cars around town that says to protect and to serve, as our office, governmental officers are told and agreed to do. Pilate's not the kind of man that protects and serves. In our life, we are going to meet people who are seeking to ride the fence, especially as we share Christ with them. They've heard so many different things about who Jesus is, maybe what Jesus did or didn't do. But there's going to be a sense in which they're going to try to ride the fence, kind of like what Pilate did. Pilate was really trying to hold on to his position and then appease the people. And I don't want you to think that because you meet someone that's on the fence that way regarding Jesus, that you need to kind of get upset about that. God's put you in their life to share Christ with them. And it takes all of us a little bit of time to realize how important it is in what we do with Jesus. But at the same time, we need to point them to who Jesus really is. And the way that we do that is we point them to the Scriptures. I want to encourage you, if you have friends who do not know Christ, that one of the best things you can do for them is to buy them a copy of the Scriptures of the Bible and give that to them. Because this is how God is known. This is how Christ is known, through the Scriptures. I'm not downplaying the fact that you do well to share your testimony with them. This is me before I knew Christ. This is me afterwards. But the greatest way that they're going to get off the fence, so to speak, about who Jesus is when they encounter Christ in the reading of God's Word, and they're reading through those gospel accounts, and they are struggling with, why is it that this innocent man, why do people hate him? We constantly see him doing good, and yet people are upset. Why is that the case? And that is a good work that God does in the life of someone, to bring about questions, especially as they read the Scriptures. Our world that we live in often tries to pass off religious decisions, much like Pilate did, kind of in an easy approach. We're going to take a popular vote, and whatever the consensus says is what we're going to go with. Other times what we see is that there are people who believe that religious conviction and understanding can be honed down to a Gallup or a Pew poll that tells us this is what people believe about Christianity, and therefore, because the poll says 53% believe this and 24% don't believe this, then we should believe that that's the case. But Pew polls and Gallup polls do not decide what religious truth is. God's Word tells us what truth is. Christ tells us what truth is. He is truth, as he has stated. But there is one other person in this story. We have to ask ourselves, what of Barabbas? We never hear from him again. He's never brought back up. In essence, though, he is really the true reason why this story takes on the significance that it takes. And that is because we know that Jesus accomplished on the cross and realized what the story of Barabbas is all about. And that story is that Jesus freed us by his death. He freed us from sin. He freed us from death by his death. And just as Barabbas was set free, the one who was guilty, who deserved to be handed over and to suffer for the guilt of his sin, Barabbas was the one who was set free. You see, the Christian walk is much like this. It's a statement of gratitude. If you were to save someone's life, they would owe you a great debt. We see this in the movies where someone's life is saved and the person says, I will give my life to you. I'll do whatever you want me to do because I owe you my life. And in that same way, Christianity has this aspect. The one who gave his life for us, that is Jesus Christ, we deserve to give our life to him. Not because giving our life to him repays what he did for us. There's no way that we could ever repay what he has done for us. As sinful people, we've broken the law. We deserve to be handed over. But because what he's done for us, we should be people who live out our lives in a way that is pleasing to God as a show of gratitude. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he never complained. He spoke no words of injustice as he was crucified. And yet what he did was he set the guilty sinner free. You see, there was only intercession for those like us who had wronged him, for those of us who were like Barabbas as murderers. And there was forgiveness that came because of what he did for us. So we need to be the ones who realizes that we were the criminals who had broken the law of God. And Jesus Christ stepped in on that cross, took our sin, and gave to us his righteousness. He took on the wrath that we deserved for our sin. And instead of us being handed over to God, Christ was handed over in our place. That should well up in us great love for a man, for a God-man who would love us enough to give his life for those who did not deserve it. You see, those of us who have been rescued from the penalty of sin understand that Barabbas' freedom is a portrait, a spiritual portrait of our story, who were once sinners, guilty under God, who now stand clean and free through the gracious work of Jesus Christ on that cross. You see, it really is this great exchange that is at the heart of Christianity. That great exchange of the innocent one who is crucified for the guilty ones who are set free. That great exchange of your sin, your breaking the law of God, and Jesus saying, I'll take that in your place. This is what Luke is showing us through some phrases that we would normally quickly overlook. And he's bringing the Old Testament portrait of the Messiah into play, and he's presenting to Theophilus and to us as modern Christians what it means for the innocent person to be crucified and for the guilty persons to be set free. There is a saying that we use from the scriptures, and it sums up well what we've heard today, especially in regards to the work of Jesus Christ. And that is, John tells us, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Would you join me for prayer? Father, we do thank you again that you have shown us great mercy. And Lord, if we do not know you as we should, and we've carved out for ourselves an image of you that is not right, we ask that you would forgive us. Father, if we do not know you in relationship through Christ, that we would repent of our sins and that we would embrace you. Father, would you grant that today? Lord, for those of us who do know you, not because of the goodness in ourselves, but because of the great and gracious work of Christ in our place. Father, we bless your name for that. Would you help us to be a people who are different? Would you remove from us pride or arrogance in believing somehow we are worthy? And would you bring us back to the foot of the cross and remind us that you were the one who showed us love, that we were the loveless ones, and yet you have made us to be mighty and to be loved because of Christ. And it was for our sake that you took on flesh and died. Willingly, Lord, you bore the shame that was deserved, that we deserved. And through Jesus' name, your people would be set free. Hallelujah. Amen.